All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be back in the book of Acts. If you've been away at school, we have been studying Acts for over a month now, and we have found our way now in all the way to chapter 6. We're moving at a fairly fast pace just because Acts is a really long book, but hopefully not so fast that you can't take in all that's here. You know, in our study of this book so far, we've seen the gospel spread throughout Jerusalem. And if you remember the Great Commission, that's really what this book is built off of. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives his commission to his disciples to take the gospel really to all the world and breaks that down. And the first part of that is taking it to Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves tonight. The gospel is continuing to spread throughout Jerusalem. The Jews, many of them are converting. There's still a large amount of them that are hostile to the gospel, which we will see tonight. But God's been faithful through the preaching of the apostles to save many. And the church is doing very well in that regard. But so far we've seen Satan begin to attack the church in a number of ways. From outward persecution, some of the disciples have been put in prison for their faith. Some of them have even been flogged. There has been from within, an attack through sin in the church with Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember that a couple of weeks ago, and they were judged on the spot, even immediately killed by God for their sin. Tonight, we encounter yet another attack, or an attempt on Satan's behalf to disrupt the church through disunity in the local church. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 6. I'm going to be covering all of chapter 6 tonight, but let's just begin right now by reading the first several verses. Let's read verses 1 to 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We're going to stop there for now. Now, if we had to wrap this whole chapter into one statement, it's kind of hard to do. But let me just give you a running shot at it. This is the proposition tonight. Leadership in the church should be given to men of proven character whose lives can be emulated by the rest of the congregation. Let me say that again. Leadership in the church should be given to men of proven character whose lives can be emulated by the rest of the congregation. There's a lot that goes on in chapter 6, and so it's difficult to wrap into one statement, but that really gives us an idea of the overarching theme that runs throughout this book. We find ourselves coming upon an issue in the church, and this is one of the first real problems of disunity or discord, at least it's recorded for us in the early church. The church by this point has grown to be large, thousands of people. In fact, Luke stopped even recording for us the exact number because he can't keep up with it anymore. The last number that we got was 5,000 men. So that means you add women and children into that number and it can easily be 20,000 or more. And that was a while ago. So we've got thousands of people now that have come to Christ, and that becomes a logistical nightmare in a sense of administration, of trying to shepherd those people and care for just the daily tasks that go on in the church. And so really, that's what causes this issue to arise. And so the first point on your outline is going to be this, the complaint. The complaint. In verse 1, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." It says, "Now at this time." We don't really know the specific time here, but remember, this is coming on the heels of this persecution that broke out against the disciples. And remember, the advice given was that the Sanhedrin should just let this thing play out And if it was of God, it would succeed, and if it's not, then it won't. Well, sometime after that, this issue arises. And notice that the setting is, it says, while the disciples were increasing in number, the church is continuing to grow. Disciples becomes a common term for Christians in general. So Christians are being added to the church daily as the apostles are faithful to preach, and no doubt as the church members are faithful to share the gospel as well. The church is flourishing. But in the midst of that, and often that's when it happens, it's our elders remind themselves constantly in our meetings that just because things, by God's grace, at this time period are relatively smooth, don't think for a moment that problems can't arise in the church, because they do. We're sinners, all of us. And when we come together, even though we're saved by God's grace, all of us have rough edges and conflict can arise. And that's exactly what happens here. And there's two groups of people here. It says there's a complaint comes from this group called here the Hellenistic Jews. And it's against the native Hebrews. Now, let me tell you a little bit of context of what's going on. The Hellenistic Jews were basically Greek. They were not born in Israel. They're Jews by heritage, but they spoke Greek. Their culture was a Greek culture. And so that's what they were. There was a great distinction between them and how they lived and how the native Hebrews would have lived. When it says native Hebrews, that means people born in Israel that are Jews not only by heritage, but they're born there. So there's a language difference. They primarily spoke Aramaic and some Hebrew. And when they went to synagogue to worship as Jews, they would have Greek-speaking synagogues where the Hellenistic Jews would go, and they would have Hebrew-speaking synagogues where the native Hebrews would go. So it kind of separates the two, and there was tension even before coming to Christ as Jews. There was tension between these two groups, the Greek-speaking Hebrews and the Aramaic and Hebrew-speaking Hebrews. You can see how this would happen. The Pharisees even looked down upon these Greek-speaking Jews as if they were kind of a lower class of Jews. And so it created conflict among the Jews, but now that they've become saved and they're in the church together, you can imagine that conflict would still arise. And that's exactly what happens. Now, the complaint comes from these Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebrews. And here's the complaint in verse 1. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now remember, if you were here several weeks ago, we talked a lot about the fact that the more wealthy people in the community were voluntarily selling their possessions and their land and putting the money in this common pool where the apostles then could take that and care for the poor people in the community. And so that's now become a daily reality. All right, so picture this. There's this common pot of money that's used every day to buy food for the poor, primarily widows. Widows in this culture could not care for themselves, especially if they didn't have any other family members, children, or things like that still around. So they were completely dependent upon the church. And if they were Jews, then people at the synagogue would have cared for them. But now that they're Christians, they don't have that freedom anymore. So the church has taken the responsibility of caring for these widows. But here's the problem. Apparently, certainly not on purpose but on the apostles' part, but apparently because of the massive administration of feeding that many people every day, the Hellenistic Jews, their widows were being overlooked. They were either not getting as much or not being fed as often or whatever it was. Somehow they felt slighted in the process and probably felt like it was intentional. Hey, these Hebrews, they're not taking care of our widows as if they're, whether it was or not, we don't know. Certainly on the apostles' part, they wouldn't have done that, and we'll see by the response that it wasn't intentional. But you can see where, because of this background of tension between these two groups, where they would think, hey, they're intentionally slighting us. They're not being fair. And so this could potentially be a problem. Disunity or a church split could take place over this issue. It's happened over much less significant things in many churches today. And certainly this could have been a problem. So the apostles have to act fast. And that's exactly what they do. The second point here, it comes in verses 2 to 4, the solution. So we have the complaint in verse 1. Now the apostles are going to offer the solution to the problem. It says, so the 12, which is just a way of referring to the apostles, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said. Now when it says they summoned the congregation of the disciples, basically that means everybody. Everyone that could come that's in the church, they bring them together to publicly handle this issue. So they gather them together, And this is what happens. They tell them, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Now, when you first hear that, you might be thinking, well, that's not prideful. You know, that what are you, too good to serve tables now because you're apostles, or what's the deal? You shouldn't read it that way. That's not the idea. The idea is they see that their calling as apostles primarily is to preach the Word of God. They've been called to study God's Word, to preach it, and to be evangelists going out and preaching the gospel. And you can imagine now, let's just say it was 20,000 people. It's probably more than that. To effectively preach the gospel to them, to preach and teach those people, as well as go out and evangelize, and do all the administrative work that's involved with caring practically for 20,000 people, that's an overwhelming task for 12 men to try to accomplish, and would significantly have taken away from their ability to preach the Word. So all they're saying is, look, we cannot practically do this. The idea is kind of when Moses was running the people of Israel, you remember this, his father-in-law suggested, hey, this is too much for you. You're trying to counsel. People were bringing their problems, and he was the only one to counsel them through it. So they encouraged him to take other men who could handle and sort of filter out some of the issues. And that's exactly what Moses did. That's sort of what's going on here. The church has grown to a point to where it's time to get organized in this area of administration when it comes to benevolence. So the apostles come together and they say, look, we cannot preach the gospel effectively and serve tables. The term serve tables is a little bit misleading. It's not just talking about literally serving tables. The idea of handling money is involved. The task of this pool of money and managing that, all of that's wrapped into this idea of serving tables. And they're saying we cannot practically do that well and do what God's called us to do. So here's what they offer as a solution in verse 3. Therefore, because of that, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So basically, they do the same thing that Moses did. They say, you go and you find men within our congregation who are men that have these characteristics. Number one, that they are men. Number two, that they have a good reputation within the community, that they're well known for their Christ-likeness, because they are going to be handling money. They need to be trusted. They need to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That means they need to be men that are identifiably walking with Christ. That you can look at that person in the congregation and say, that is a mature believer that stands out among the rest, that is consistent in prayer, consistent in the Word of God. And when it says that full of wisdom, the idea is that he can handle the Word of God accurately, that he can answer questions, that he can defend the truth, that he can be a counselor of the truth. Go and find 7 men who are like that. And then notice it says, whom we may put in charge of this task. The ultimate authority is still with the apostles. They're delegating to the congregation. We want you to go out, select 7 men, then bring them back to us, and we will give the final approval on these 7 men who will be assigned with this task. So that's really the order that things are happening here. And I think that you need to look at that list of qualifications, because it's not insignificant. It's not insignificant that they're men. There is in our day a big debate in some circles over where the role of men and women in the church. Look, there's no reason to be offended by that. Simply look at the Word of God. God, in His wisdom and in His design, just like in the home, there are roles for men and women. In the church, there are roles for men and women. And when it comes to leadership in the church, of eldership, it's to be men. That's consistent throughout the Scripture. Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. These are mature believers who stand out in the community. And so that's what they task the congregation to do. Now, I just want to say quickly that in studying this, it's clear to me that these men are not the first deacons. Okay, you may have heard that taught, that this is where we get the office of deacon. I don't think that's what's happening here. The reason that some people assume that is because the same Greek word that we now have for deacon, we find here translated as ministry. But to say that this is creating the office of deacon is to read a later office that is created later back into this passage. All right, that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is there's a specific task that needs to be done. And the apostles look out and say, find us faithful men who can do this, and we will delegate it to them. And as we're going to see with some of these guys, their qualifications far exceeded the qualifications for deaconship. Some of the Philip and Stephen are evangelists that are great at preaching God's word. They would have been elder qualified. This is more of an elder type position than it is a deacon role. But think of it as a specific task that these godly men are assigned to do. But it's not instituting at this point what we now know is the role of deacon. And then they note what they're going to do. They say, you go find us these men that we'll put in charge of this task. And verse 4, but we, and the we there is emphatic. It's an emphasis on the we. But we ourselves, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now don't read over verse 4. Sometimes I think when especially it's pastors, this is a great passage if you're a group of pastors to be teaching through. But that doesn't mean there's not application here for all of us. But what is often mentioned in verse 4 is the emphasis on the ministry of the word, without recognizing that the first thing they say is we're going to devote ourselves to prayer. We're going to be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles saw it as part of their mission and calling from God to be prayer warriors. They were praying for the community. They were praying for the advancement of the gospel. They were praying for boldness to preach the gospel. Prayer was an active part of their life. And I think even when it talks about finding these men that are full of the Spirit, part of it is finding these men that are obviously spending time in the presence of God, going before God in prayer, and that are students of His Word. I found this very convicting. Because even in preparing sermons sometimes, we can get caught up in the way that we do it. That the method that we use, it's what's going to make it successful. Anything that we do, whether it's leading a small group, whether it's trying to share your faith one-on-one, whether it's whatever, any kind of instruction that you give or any Christian activity you try to accomplish is solely powered by the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to add to it. There is no matter how well if you could read the Greek Bible as well as the English Bible, it wouldn't help you a bit unless the Holy Spirit used that for His benefit. Okay, I'm not downgrading that. All right, we need to be good stewards, but we need to realize prayer is a very important part of the Christian life. So the question for us is, what priority does prayer play in your life? Is it a priority? How would you describe your prayers? Are they routine? Are they familiar? Do you find yourselves just repeating the same old phrases every morning and every evening? Let me just ask a question, and I want you to respond to me. Why don't we pray? As we should, anyway. I'm assuming all of you prayed to some degree, but why don't we pray with the urgency and the frequency that we should pray? And I want answers. Yeah. Yeah, it takes effort. It's an extreme amount of concentration. I don't know about you, but sometimes you can get up in the morning, you have your coffee, and you get there to pray, and 10 seconds in, you're like, Dallas Cowboys, you know, are thinking about the day that you have or whatever, and you come back and you're like, oh God, I'm sorry, I'm going to try again. 5 seconds later, it's an extreme amount of concentration. What else with prayer? Yeah, not knowing how do I begin or what does a fervent prayer life look like? What does it look like to pray with urgency? What are some other ones? Okay. Right. A lot of times it's, I can handle this one. I'll save the big ones for God. I got this one. Yeah. Right. Sometimes, which this is totally backwards, but sometimes we let our view of God's sovereignty somehow make us think we shouldn't pray. I was praying about that even tonight in conviction over this, of we need to repent of that mindset. Do you realize how much of an oxymoron that is for us to say that, God, you're completely sovereign, so I'm not going to pray? If He's completely sovereign, then what should you be doing? Praying to the completely sovereign one that can do something, who's ordained prayer as a means to interact in the world. That it's mind-boggling, but we do that. And I have a tendency to do that if I'm not careful and intentional. What maybe a couple other things that why don't we pray like we should? Anybody? Rachel. Right. Maybe life seems a little easy and we don't have any reason to. Or what were you going to say? Yeah, as if we kind of need to clean ourselves up first to come to God instead of coming to God to be cleaned up by Christ. You know, there's a whole host of reasons why we don't pray. But none of those are effective excuses for not praying. Let's just take one. If you feel like you don't know how to pray, who have you asked about that? Have you come to a leader in the church and said, teach me to pray? Because we would love to do that. Or if you're struggling with any one of those things, what have you done to counteract that? Because here are men of God. I think we could all say that the apostles were more mature spiritually than we. Can we all say that? That they're more spiritually mature than us? And they devoted their lives to prayer. So if they felt the urgency and the need to pray, then shouldn't we? Shouldn't we feel that urgency and that need to pray? Now let's move on to verse 5. In verse 5 and 6, we see the execution of this plan. The solution is given, and now it's put into practice in verse 5. It says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So everyone hears the apostles' words, and they say, that's great. That's exactly what we need to do. And they obey that. And so here's what they do to fulfill what's been asked of them. The congregation chooses these men, and they chose Stephen. Now, Stephen become important here in a moment. And look at the description given of this man. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one of the seven that's given any kind of description. What a description to have tagged to your name. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who was consistent and mature in the things of God. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, I'm not going to pretend I can say all these rightly, Parmenas and Nicholas. Now, other than Philip and Stephen, we don't have any other record of these other guys. Philip and Stephen were both evangelists. They're going to show up again. Stephen right away and Philip here shortly in Acts. The other guys we don't know a whole lot about, except that they must have fulfilled these requirements that are here. Now, at the end, it does say that Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch. That basically means he was not a Jew by birth. He was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and now had converted to Christianity. Which this is really a good mix of men. They all have Greek names, so it's likely that the others that were Jews were probably Hellenistic Jews, the ones that were bringing the complaint, which would also help if that's the case in calming their fears that they're being taken advantage of. But nonetheless, these are the seven men, and in a moment we're going to focus directly on Stephen. And it says that they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, talking about the apostles now. So the apostles, again, have the final authority here, and they ordained these men for service. This was a practice that was common in the church. We even see this with Paul later on in the church in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. They lay hands on them and send them out. It's a way of ordaining them or saying, we're delegating to you this task within the church. And that's exactly what they do. So the problem's solved, and we know that it's solved by verse 7. In verses 7 and 8, we see the expansion. That's what I'm calling the expansion. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So the gospel continues to go forth, people are getting saved, the church is growing. And so obviously this did not cause a rift. The church kept on flowing. The administration by these seven men must have worked because this problem seems to have gone away and God's still blessing the church and it's growing. Notice it says it's growing greatly in Jerusalem. I think that's on purpose here because, again, this first part of the Great Commission is being carried out and God is sovereignly fulfilling the mission He sent these men to the point that, look at the end of verse 7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, these aren't the high priests and the members of the Sanhedrin, although maybe a couple of those had come to faith. But largely, this is those men who were of the priestly line, who rotated in and out of service and different tasks in the temple. So these weren't the high-ranking guys. But nonetheless, these are guys who were godly men, and even the priests are coming to be obedient to the faith. I love that it says they're being obedient to the faith. If we had time, we'd camp out there. Basically, the idea is that the gospel is much more than a mental grasping of facts. It is a submission of the life to Jesus Christ. And these guys are submitting themselves to His authority. Now in verse 8, we see part of the reason why this expansion is taking place, or this spreading of the gospel. And it's because of God's use of a man named Stephen. In verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Remember, he's one of the first men on the list that was chosen to fulfill this special role. And now we see that he does much more than just give out food to the poor. This man is an evangelist. It says he's full of grace and power. That is that his relationship with God is such that he exudes grace and he's full of power. That means that when he speaks with an urgency, with an authority, and as we're going to see in a moment, the Jews couldn't stand up to him. He had a knowledge of the Scripture that was better than theirs. He was well-versed. He knew what he believed and where to find it. And even beyond that, he's one of the few men outside of the apostles who does signs and wonders. It says that he's performing great wonders and signs among the people, probably healing people. Only the apostles Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas are listed in the New Testament as having performed these kinds of miracles. This was a man that God was profoundly using, and he's going to play a major role in the beginning of the early church, as we're going to find out. Now, everything's going well. The problem's been solved. It's been taken care of. But in verse 9, everything changes. Everything changes. But before we get there, I want to say a couple of things more about Stephen. John MacArthur says this about him. He says, "A man full of faith towards God and yielding to the Spirit's control will be gracious towards others and manifest great spiritual power." Basically, a man who's consistent in his life to follow and seek after Christ, you can expect his fruit to be this way. Now, I'm not talking about performing miracles and those kinds of things, but the kind of character and servant's heart that exuded from Stephen is a natural outflow of a person who's committed to Christ. And that's what Stephen was. He's that man in the church that you just see, and almost by visibly looking at him, he exudes grace. And you know, that's a godly man. He's kind and humble, not an ounce of pride within him that you can sense, and yet you wouldn't want to debate with him over the Scriptures because you know he knows them. That's the kind of man Stephen was. That's the kind of character that we as Christians, whether man, woman, it doesn't matter, ought to be pursuing. That's the kind of believer we're called to be. Now, in verse 9, it begins with the word "but." That's a significant word because literally the whole tone of the letter or of this section is about to change. No longer is it happy and everything is flowing well, but one of the greatest persecutions so far in the church is about to break out. And right here in verses 9 and 10 we have the confrontation. The confrontation. It says, "But some men from what it was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." Now here's what's going on. Stephen is going out and preaching the gospel, probably going into Greek-speaking synagogues, Jewish synagogues, and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's not going over too well, as you can imagine. His miracles are great. People like the fact that when people were healed, people love that. But when you start preaching the truth, that rubs people the wrong way. And that's exactly what he's doing. And some of these men from different Jewish synagogues came together and began to argue or publicly debate with Stephen. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you're probably curious about what is the synagogue of the freedmen. Basically, these are Jews who were taken captive by the Romans at some point and were made slaves and then later released from slavery, and they've congregated together in Jerusalem and formed a synagogue. That's why they call themselves the freedmen, because they or their family were once enslaved and now they're free. And there's two other synagogues here, the Cyrenians and Alexandrians. They have another synagogue, and they're together because they're from the same geographic area. So their customs are the same, their language is the same. And then there's another group, some from Cilicia and Asia. Now, Paul, right now he's Saul, but will be Paul, is from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. And we don't know this for a fact, but it's likely that he may have been a part of this synagogue. This might have been where we find Paul right now, which is interesting to think about. As we go through that, as we go through the rest of this, imagine the fact that Paul could have been right in the middle of this. When it says that they rose up and argued with Stephen, that word argued is the idea of public debate. So Stephen's going in and debating these Jewish leaders, maybe even Paul himself at this point, about Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. And things go really well for Stephen in this area. Look at what it says in verse 10. But they, the Jews, were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Basically, he wiped the floor with them in debate. He was like James White. Does anybody know James White? He's just a great Christian debater. You wouldn't want to spar with him over the Scripture. It's that sort of thing. He's just wiping the floor because of this extreme knowledge of the Scripture. Notice it says that because of his wisdom, he knew what he believed. He knew the Scriptures. He could argue from the Old Testament well. Not only that, but he's full of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that he was a firm, fervent debater. And the other guys couldn't stand up to him. And so if you can't beat him, kill him. At least that's what the Jews say. If you can't beat him, kill him. And so we're going to finish this section, verses 11 to 15, with the last point I've called the accusation. The accusation. And what I want you to see about Stephen is he was fearless here. Think about this. You walk into a Jewish synagogue after the apostles have already been warned not to preach in this name. They've been flogged for it. They've been put in prison. Jesus has been murdered by these people. And you walk into the synagogue and begin to proclaim Christ, openly debating with these Jewish leaders. He was a fearless man by God's grace. God had emboldened him to preach the gospel. And that's exactly what he's doing. But the Jews do not take too kindly to being outshined or made to look foolish. And in verse 11 it says, then they, talking about the Jewish leaders here, secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now notice in verse 11 it says that they secretly induced men. They intentionally went around and found men that would openly lie about Stephen in order to accuse him in a trial. Does that sound familiar? And it's going to get even more deja vu because the charges they bring against him are almost the exact charges that they trumped up against Christ. They go around and intentionally induce these men to say false things about Stephen. And look at what it says. It said they tell them, this is what we want you to say. Say that we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. When it says against Moses, it means basically the law, or the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Now blasphemy, we hear blasphemy all the time. So while we hate it and think it's bad, no one dies for blasphemy. If they did, there would be a lot of people dead. In this culture, the penalty for blasphemy was being stoned to death. All right, so when they bring this accusation against him, they're not just looking to have him thrown in prison or be ridiculed publicly. They're looking for him to be killed. They want him dead, just as they wanted Jesus dead. So these are serious charges that they're bringing. They're saying that he blasphemed God and he blasphemed basically the Bible or the law. And in verse 12, they go on, after they've secured these people to lie for them, it says they go on and they stir up the people. So they begin to stir up the crowd. They get these other Jews involved. And it says that the elders and the scribes, they stir them up as well. So they get the leaders involved. Now everyone's in a frenzy about these false accusations about this Christian guy who's saying all these things about God and about the law. And it says they come up to him and drag him away and they bring him before the council. The idea is that they forcefully grab him and drag him in before the Sanhedrin, who's like the Supreme Court. of the Jewish people. So they falsify these claims. They forcefully bring him to trial. And now here he finds himself sitting before the highest court in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but apart from God's grace, I'd be pretty nervous at this point. This doesn't seem like a good outcome or that things could end well. But thankfully, by God's grace, Stephen is anything but that. He's still as convinced and boldly ready to speak the gospel as ever. Now look at some of the... Here's the actual accusations they bring against Stephen. In verse 13 it says, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.'" So here's what they're saying. Number one, they are exaggerating and saying that he just keeps on incessantly. He just won't stop speaking against this holy place or the temple and the law. He just keeps saying all kinds of bad things about them, which is not true. I mean, that there's no validity to that. And then they get more specific and they say, "For we even heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus," you can just hear the disdain in their voice for Jesus, "this Nazarene," which nothing, you remember when one of the disciples was called to come and see Jesus, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" The Nazarenes were looked down upon. And so this is a derogatory statement. They even saying that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, the temple, and alter its customs. Now, this is basically the exact same thing they accused Jesus of saying. And the thing is that this is rooted in an actual statement that Jesus said, only what they're doing is twisting completely what he meant. Jesus was saying, "If you destroy this temple, my body, I will raise it up again in 3 days." He also prophesied that in 70 AD that the temple would be literally destroyed. But nonetheless, these are terribly twisted, fabricated lies about Stephen, just like they were about Jesus. Now, let me give you a little bit of context. Probably what Stephen was actually saying in debating with them, in the debate they were debating about Jesus Christ and the gospel. So undoubtedly, he was explaining to them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, of all those sacrifices, of all of that, that Jesus was all that pointed to, that we don't need that anymore because it's been fulfilled in Jesus. And now they're taking that and turning that on its head and saying, he's just trying to destroy all that we do and believe, and he's talking against Moses. He's a blasphemer. They're basically painting him as a rebellious person who's trying to bring a rebellion among the Jewish people, when actually he's just trying to show them that they can't be saved by their works, but they have to be saved by the death of Jesus Christ. And so those are the charges. Basically, they're lying and saying that he said he was going to destroy the temple, or that Jesus was, and as well as all of their customs. But verse 15 leaves us with a very interesting picture. And there's a lot here, so let's look at verse 15. "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Literally, they were staring intently at him. So here's this huge council of the Sanhedrin, 70 men, and they all fixed their gaze on Stephen, who's either seated or standing down below them. And they're all staring at him. They're all looking at him. And it says that everyone did this, all who were sitting in the council. So everyone, this is not just one person reporting this, everyone saw this. And it says what they saw was that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what's the significance of that? First of all, is it literal or is it figurative? You know, commentators take this different ways. I think that it's meaning that they literally saw some sort of glow on his face. The reason I think that is because Luke takes so much emphasis to say that they were staring at him. They were fixing their literal gaze on him and that everyone saw this. It wouldn't make sense if he just had this strange, calm smile on his face and that's what it's talking about. That wouldn't have been near significant. There's something that they all see that draws their attention that's not expected. And I think that it was literally a glow given to him by God, because what are they accusing him of? They're accusing him of misinterpreting or speaking against the laws that Moses gave to them. There's only one other man in Scripture, other than Jesus in His transfiguration, there's only one other man in Scripture whose face glowed because of his present being in the presence of God to the point that they even had to veil his face because the people couldn't look at him. Who was that? Moses. And it was really a validation to the people of the holiness of God, and that Moses had gotten what he gave them from God, that he had been in the presence of God because his face was glowing with the glory of God. It wasn't Moses' glory. It was like a residue of having spent so much time in the actual presence of God. And that same glow comes upon Stephen's face, almost as if God is rebuking them and saying, you're accusing him of misinterpreting Moses, but he's got it. He's got it right. To the point that his face is glowing, and he's got the same glow on his face that Moses had. The thing is, the sad thing is, they don't change their course. You know, that's what's interesting to me. All of them noticed this. They would have been well familiar with the story about Moses and his face glowing when he came down off the mountain. And yet they don't change their verdict. And as we're going to see next time, they go ahead with their evil plan. But God is faithful. And God is faithful to show that His servant, Stephen, was in the right. And I think that's exactly what's going on in this face glowing like an angel. It's just like Moses, God testifying that he had been in God's presence. This man, Stephen, had also been in God's presence and was rightly interpreting the Word of God. You know, as I read this about Stephen, 2 Timothy 2:15 came to my mind. It's Paul's instructions to Timothy. And he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We must be people as Christians. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we must be people who are people of prayer, who seek the face of God, and people of God's Word, that study it, that we don't have to be ashamed because we know what it says. Do you know why you're sometimes maybe intimidated to share the gospel? Or if someone asks a question, you get this fear inside? Perhaps it's because you're not in the Word. When you're in the Word of God and you know what it says, it's not intimidating when somebody contradicts you because you can say, actually, in such and such a passage it says this. And that's the kind of man that Stephen was. That's the kind of man that Paul's telling Timothy to be. Be a workman that shows himself approved, and this is the result, that he can accurately handle God's Word. That's not just a call for pastors. That's a call for Christians to be diligent in the Word of God. Certainly, pastors ought to be that way. But as believers, we need to be consistent in the Word of God, and as we learned tonight, consistent in prayer, because those are what characterize a mature believer, and when those things are there, fruit is bound to spill over. Now, I think there's a few things that we can take away tonight. There's many, but there's a few that I want to emphasize as we close our time. And the first one is that this is just a practical thing biblically. The leaders in the church must be godly men of godly character that's been witnessed by the community. Leaders in the church need to be men of godly character. Now, that's spelled out for us more clearly in Scripture as to exactly what that means. But there ought to be visible, godly characteristics about the men in leadership in the church. That should be a given. So if you leave here at some point, you move away and you go to a church, that should be a given in the leadership. If there's corruption in the leadership, there will be corruption all the way down. Now, no one's perfect, but there ought to be these visible things. Number two, as believers, we must place a high priority on prayer. As Christians, prayer has got to have a high priority. Now, we're a Bible church, and we teach God's Word, and we focus on God's Word, and we absolutely should do that. But that does not mean that prayer is not equally as important, that we shouldn't be faithful prayer warriors interceding on the behalf of one another and praying that God would help us to accurately understand His Word and apply it to our lives. We ought to be prayer warriors. Number three, and finally, we must stand boldly for the gospel. We must stand boldly for the gospel, and that boldness comes through a mature relationship with Jesus Christ. you will find that the more time you spend in God's Word, and the more time that you spend faithfully in real prayer, boldness comes more naturally. And you don't have to go force it, because it's what's on your mind. The desire to share the gospel comes much more naturally, and the desire to control your tongue and all these things comes much more naturally because you have been more consistently in God's presence. And you know that. If you spend any time in God's Word and in prayer, you know that there's a direct impact in your life. So the call tonight, I know we talked a lot about faithful leadership being chosen in the church, but I hope that what you took from it was there are many things to be emulated in the life of Stephen that ought to be just characteristics of mature believers that we should aspire to. And so I hope that you've been challenged as I have in those areas. Let's pray. God, we confess openly before you that there are many areas in our life where we need to grow, where sin still has a foothold. And I pray that you would help us where we're blinded by our own pride to see those places. Help us to repent quickly. God, forgive us for not taking seriously the gift of prayer, of being able to call out to you, to give you praise, and to exalt your name. God, might we not neglect that gift, but be active in that. And may we not neglect the gift of your Word, the fact that you have written down for us your truth. All that we need to know for life and godliness is here in this book, if only we would pick it up and study, and by your Holy Spirit you would teach us through it. And we ask that that would be a characteristic of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.